Morning, everybody. Please sit down and reach for a Bible and turn to page 957. Page 957. Last but one week in 1 Corinthians before Christmas, and then we'll pick it up again at some point next year. But 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to read from chapter 9, verse 24, down to chapter 10, verse 22. Just as you're turning there, let me add to John's welcome. Great to have you here. And very much hope you can be with us tonight for our carol services and bring your friends and neighbours as well. It will be wonderful to see them. Well, Hilary's led us in prayer for the sermon already, so let me just read to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and starting at verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. For I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We mustn't indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We mustn't put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? You'll keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline, as ever, on the back of the notice sheet you were given as you came in. As we start, though, picture two very different kinds of athlete for me for a second, if you would. One's a marathon runner who's a living advert for everything healthy and for hard work and self-control. So they run 150 miles a week, maybe. They follow a strict calorie-controlled diet, and they have a laser focus, let's say, on the next Edinburgh Marathon, because they are in it to win it. The other athlete goes for an occasional jog, but there's no training program, there's no dietitian, they're not aiming at anything in particular, but on a whim, they sign up for the Edinburgh Marathon as well. Which do you think is more likely to win? And which do you think is a better picture of the Christian life? Our passage starts with the answer. Verse 24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every proper athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Back in Corinth, if you won a big race in the local Isthmian Games, as they were called, your prize was a wreath that was made of wilted celery. And Paul says, think of all of the astonishing sacrifices that people endured so that they could receive some wilted celery. And ask yourself, if you're a Christian and Jesus is waiting up in heaven to give you a crown of glory and of life and of forever joy, how much harder do you think we should be willing to work to receive it? He's not saying that we earn our salvation by the way that we live, but he is saying that when we receive Jesus' free gift of salvation and we realize that he's stored up for us this imperishable wreath in the future, then our life is going to be changed in the present. Verse 26, so I don't run aimlessly like a headless spiritual chicken, and I do not box as one beating the air with arms flailing all over the place. But verse 27, I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And he's talking about himself, but the people he's worried about are the Corinthians. They are so proud, as we've discovered, of everything that they think they know. But the way that they're relating to the world around them reveals that they are in much greater spiritual danger than they realize. And so we come this morning to the third of three big mistakes that the Corinthian church were making in this little section of the letter. In chapter 8, we realize that they were neglecting the spiritual welfare of their fellow brothers and sisters. In chapter 9, they were disregarding the salvation of the lost. And now in chapter 10, we see that they weren't taking enough care of their own souls either. And here's the thing. They are entirely oblivious to the problem. They think they're fine. And they're really not. And that's what inspires our two headings this morning, taken pretty much straight from the text. First, from verses 1 to 12, watch your step. Watch your step. Because verse 12 says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, take care, beware, lest they fall. Most of us have an embarrassing story about falling over at some point in our life. I twisted my ankle really badly once, just walking down the road. It wasn't even an uneven road. There were no potholes. There was nothing to mitigate my idiocy. You may have seen someone kind of glued to their phone and fall off a pavement. And if you're a nice person, you didn't even think about laughing. If you're like me, you may have struggled to keep it in a little bit more. And we know that when we get older, we're not quite as steady on our feet as we once were. We struggle with our balance, but most of the time manage to stand up fairly confident that we're not going to end up in a heap on the floor. But Paul says in the Christian life, confidence can easily become complacency. So if you think you're standing firm for Christ, then watch your step. Be careful, lest you fall. And to illustrate his point, he cites the examples of the Old Testament Israelites, all of whom enjoyed enormous spiritual privilege. They thought they were spiritually invincible, many of them, but despite that, most ended up being destroyed. And Paul's saying their story, that wilderness generation, is a lesson for us. Let's think first about their privileges. Verse 1, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So the Israelites enjoyed that first Exodus generation, enjoyed incredible privilege and blessing. And they had a testimony that was a lot like the Corinthians, that's Paul's point. So they were rescued from slavery to Pharaoh when the blood of the Passover lamb was spilt for them. And the Corinthians were rescued from slavery to sin when the blood of the ultimate Passover lamb, Jesus, was shed for them. And you can keep going because they had an experience that was a bit like baptism, when Moses led them on dry ground through the sea and God led them through the cloud in the wilderness. They had a meal a bit like the Lord's Supper when God gave them manna in the wilderness. They drank water from the rock, just like we drink the living water that Jesus provides. Paul can even say the rock was Christ. Not because the lump of stone was like a physical manifestation of Jesus, but because those people, God's people then, enjoyed God's literal, genuine presence and protection and provision for them in the same way that we do, as a result of what Jesus did when he died on the cross centuries later. But this is the big point. You can have all of the spiritual blessing and privilege in the world, but if you fall into sinful presumption, you will stumble and fall. Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And you'll see the contrast. You have all five times in verses 1 to 4, all rescued from Egypt. But ultimately, not all saved. Most were destroyed. And if anything, that's an understatement, because we actually know only two, Joshua and Caleb, of that whole generation made it into the promised land. The others ended up turning their back on God in the wilderness and falling and dying. And Paul wants better for his friends in Corinth than for us. So he says, verse 6, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. And then he drills down into their evils from verse 7 onwards, the peril of sinful cravings. Let me just say, make a point about the Bible in general in square brackets for a second. Verse 6 makes an incredible point about the value of the Old Testament. People sometimes think, well, Jesus has come, so all that stuff in the Old Testament's out of date. It's not very relevant to us anymore. Paul says, no, actually, God wrote that for us. He wrote it to teach us and to rebuke us and to correct us and to train us. And here, specifically, he wrote all of that to guard our desires. And we need that. Because evil actions that creep into your life and mine are never the root problem. They're born of evil desires, sinful desires. And Paul zooms on four desires that tripped Israel up then, that were a danger for the Corinthians in their day, and could easily trip us up today. So he talks about idolatry, immorality, testing, and grumbling. Just run through them quickly. So verse 7, even while Moses was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, as Salim read to us, Israel started to worship a golden calf. That's the idolatry. The sexual immorality, I've put the references on the sheet, in verse 8 refers to Numbers 25. The Israelite men decided to sleep with some Moabite women, and then they started bowing down to their gods. The testing and the grumbling in verses 9 and 10, two separate occasions in Numbers chapter 21 and chapter 14, when the people were impatient with God. They didn't trust him. They grumbled against him. It was because they wanted more than he had given them. They thought they knew better than him what would be good for them. And so they grumbled against him. Four unchecked evil desires that led God's people to turn away from him. And the salutary thought for the Corinthians, on each of those occasions, God acted in judgment against his own people. They'd all been redeemed from Egypt. They presumed they were secure, but with most of them, God was not pleased. And on each of those occasions, and in the wilderness more generally, people died as a result. And Paul presses the application home time and again. You'll have spotted it as we read it. Verse 6, these things took place as examples for us, so that we might not desire evil. Verse 7, do not be idolaters. Verse 8, we must not indulge. Verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test. Verse 10, we must not grumble. Then from verse 11, these things happened to them and as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Well, we all know that complacency can be the kiss of death to any enterprise. Success often breeds complacency, and complacency often breeds disaster. And you see it in everything from business to sports teams to political movements to relationships. Pride comes before a fall. And some of the Corinthians thought that they'd arrived. They thought that they were already glorified. They knew that idols aren't real. And so they thought they could go along to the pagan temples in Corinth without being affected by them, when really they were flirting with idolatry and immorality and grumbling against God. And so Paul says, well, the Israelites did that too, and it did not end well. So you take heed lest you fall. And the question for us, therefore, is, and it will take some time to think about and to talk about, I don't imagine the answer will come immediately to your head as I ask it, but are there ways in which we might be beginning to indulge our own sinful desires? Maybe without even realizing what we're doing. Because apparently the Corinthians were completely oblivious to the danger that they were in. Idolatry. The worship of a false god could be religious, could not be, but it's any time that anything or anyone takes the place of God as the supreme object of the love and devotion of my heart. Modern idols, things like pleasure, success, wealth, popularity, comfort, control. Am I as immune to idolatry as I might like to think? Or could there be a danger that I would be double dipping, worshipping Jesus and something else? Or immorality? There was a lot of that in Corinth. A lot of it went on at the pagan temples that the Corinthians were going along to. And maybe we know that we're guilty, but we try to convince ourselves that we've got it under control. Or we willingly put ourselves in situations where we know we'll struggle, but then we try to justify it to ourselves. Well, if we share a room, it would just be so much cheaper. But we're going to be really careful this time. But nothing's actually going to happen. Surely I deserve some pleasure. Or I was thinking about grumbling and testing God. So easy to dwell on the often good things that I would really like in my life that God hasn't given to me. Or the hard things that he has allowed into my life that I wish that he hadn't. A relationship that is or isn't there. A career that maybe hasn't developed as I'd hoped. A recurring trial. And by turning the negatives over and over in my mind, if you do that, I can feed my own resentment. And ultimately, I can undermine my own trust in the goodness of God and his good purposes for my life. Paul's point is that those sinful desires come in many forms. And they can be very subtle, but they're very corrosive. So if anyone thinks that they are standing firm, they should take heed lest they fall. Watch your step. He's not saying, to be clear, that you can lose your salvation if you've trusted in Jesus. God's salvation is irresistible. It is invincible. Once you're saved, you are always saved. But in his grace, God gives us these examples of Israel in the Old Testament and warnings like this in the New to guard us. They're like a safety rail. They're one of the things that he will use to keep his faithful people preserving one more day after another. And so the wise will take heed. And that brings us to our second major heading, flee from idolatry. And in this second half of the passage, there are two truths about God that bracket everything that's going to be said. So verse 13, he's faithful. And then in verse 22, he's jealous in that good way. He's deeply concerned for our love for him. And together, those two qualities of God drive the command that runs through the section. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, God's people are always surrounded by idols. Sometimes physical, literal idols. I read that when archaeologists dug up one particular street in Corinth, they found 16 different temples on it, all of them dedicated to a different god. And the general view in Corinth seemed to be that the more gods we have, the more gods we can keep happy, then the better our life will be. So it was pretty common to go along to one temple and then to another and then to another and then to another, all to different gods. You didn't have to have exclusive devotion to any one god. That's the context in which the Corinthians were living. And it's not so different today, is it? John Calvin described the human heart as being like a factory of idols. And we are surrounded by people. They tend not to put temples up on the streets quite so literally, but who, in the words of Romans, have substituted the truth of God for a lie, and who have chosen to worship and serve created things, not always just a thing, things, rather than the Creator. And that's why these truths about God are so powerful. And one should reassure the weaker Christian who's finding themselves tempted. And one should challenge the one who thinks, to be honest, I'm fine. Let's see how in our remaining time. First, a word, maybe especially I mean, to all of us, but maybe especially to the tempted Christian. God is faithful. And the tone of verse 13 is full of comfort, isn't it? No temptation has ever overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he'll also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. It's been one of my favorite verses for years, because honestly, I can't think of a single day of my Christian life in which I found it easy to flee from idolatry and to have a pure devotion for the Lord. The specific temptations that we all face are unique to each of us. But Paul's point is that they're no different in kind or really in number to anyone else's. But God is faithful, and he promises that we'll never be tested to breaking point. More than that, every time we face a temptation, he promises to provide a way out from under it, an escape route, so that we don't need to fall in the way that the Israelites did, but can endure in faith and hope and love for the Lord Jesus. But I'm reminded of the story of a recovering Christian alcoholic who went into a bar. And the barman knew him well enough to ask if he really wanted to be there. And the guy said, "Oh, it's fine, because God has promised that he's going to provide me with a way out from under my temptation." And so he ordered a double whiskey. And the barman said, "Are you sure?" He said, "Of course I'm sure. God's faithful. Look at this." And he started tipping bringing the whiskey up to his nose and sniffing it. "Are you sure?" "Yeah, sure. God's going to provide a way out," as he started tipping it into his mouth. Glance at verse 14. "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." And you'll see the link between 13 and 14, because the escape route that God promises often consists of running as fast as you can in the opposite direction. And it is so easy to convince ourselves that we're just functioning in the world when really we're living like the world. And I suspect, starting with me, but that we underestimate the perils of giving our heart to something other than Jesus. But it is like poison. And no one ever said, "Let me see how much poison I can drink before it kills me." And so Paul says, flee from it. But as you flee, flee with the confidence that God is faithful and that your faithful God has promised that in Christ and by his Holy Spirit, he will give you all of the strength that you need to endure. He won't ever let you experience a temptation that he won't also equip you to handle. So you don't need to be defeatist when you feel the temptation coming, even if you've succumbed to it lots of times in the past. But you can trust in his power and protection and flee in his strength, knowing that he has got you and that he will never let you go. And that pattern of thought, or that action, need not control and define you, because God is faithful. He has got you. He will never let you go. But I suspect that we should end with a word to the complacent Christian. This is the person in Corinth who thought that it was fine to eat the Lord's Supper at church on Sunday and then to dine out in the temple of Aphrodite on Monday. It's the person in St. Andrews who think they can give their heart to Jesus and to success and pleasure or whatever else at the same time. And the text speaks for itself. Verse 15, "I speak as to sensible people." Judge for yourselves what I say. It's such a clever way of putting it, just by the by. They're so proud of their knowledge. And so Paul says, well, let's see, because if you're wise, then you will listen to this. Verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. It's not trying to be a full explanation of the Lord's Supper, but it is pointing out an undeniable connection between the person who receives the bread and wine and the one whose death we're remembering. So that when a church like ours shares the Lord's Supper, it both expresses and deepens our fellowship with Christ, and it expresses and deepens our unity with one another. And Paul's wanting to say that what's true of the Lord's Supper is true of other religious meals as well. They connect us to something beyond ourselves. We participate in something beyond ourselves as we eat and drink. Verse 19, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, we know that idols aren't real. But I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I don't want you to be participants with demons. Remember again, nodal Corinthians, idols aren't real. Of course we can go to pagan meals in pagan temples and we won't suffer any spiritual harm. And Paul replies, you're half right. The idols are nothing, but going along is not as innocent as you think. Because those temples and those idols stand for a belief system that denies the lordship of Jesus Christ and that draws people away from the true worship of God. And so even though the idols themselves are nothing, standing behind them is the evil one, who uses those idols to blind the minds of unbelievers to what is true and important about Jesus. And so, Corinthians, if you go along to those temples, you might not feel as though you're doing anything wrong on a subjective level, but objectively, you're forming and deepening a connection between you and the devil himself. And that is not okay. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Do we want to pick a fight with him? Are we stronger than he? In other words, you might not feel guilty, but really you are committing idolatry and you are committing spiritual adultery. Do you really want to provoke the Lord in that way? This is the one who is the Lord of everything. This is the one who loved us with an everlasting love. The one who sent his son to die for us. The one who demands that we love him heart, mind, soul, and strength, exclusively in return. Paul says, don't provoke him. Flee from idolatry. That's the principle. A direct application might be someone who is being converted from Islam or another religion. I know there are some here. But you're under pressure from your family to keep going along to the mosque. Is it okay for you to tell yourself, well, I know it's not real. I'm just bowing down with my body. I'm not bowing down in my heart. Is that fleeing idolatry? Or is it provoking the Lord to jealousy? But much more salient for most of us are the indirect applications. So that the idols of the West don't have names like Aphrodite and Apollo. They don't have temples on Market Street. But their offerings are available on Market Street and everywhere else in town. They're things like comfort and control and reputation. And we kid ourselves if we think that we're immune to their seductive power. So let me ask what you think it might be for you. Again, it's a question that will take some reflection. But I hope it's reflection that you're used to taking and thinking about. Are you? Am I in danger of double dipping? Worshipping Jesus while I'm here, but really living for something else when I'm not. I say to myself, I don't really worship success. I'm just going to chain myself to my desk for another few hours. I don't really worship pleasure. I'm just going to have a few drinks and then another few. And I don't really worship popularity. I'm just changing how I speak and dress and live to fit in with the people around me. Maybe I can witness to them. That's why I'm doing it. I wonder if there are ways that we bow down to the very same idols that the devil uses to tempt people away from the true worship of Jesus. That we bow down to the very same things that he uses to blind their minds to what really matters in life. Well, the Christian race is hard. It takes self-control. It takes lots of perseverance, like training to win a marathon. But at the end of it, there is an imperishable wreath that awaits us. And so the appeal of the passage today, don't risk complacency. Watch your step and flee from idolatry. And as we close in a couple of moments after I prayed, we're going to sing two things. We're going to sing from Psalm 86. Glance at that last line of it, if you've got it in front of you. Give me a devoted heart. Teach me, Lord. Unite my heart in service of you. And then we'll remind ourselves that God is faithful. He will hold us and keep us till the end. But let's pray first. And our Father, these are sobering words for us all, and they should be. And so we want to thank you again for the clarity of your word. Thank you for preserving all of those examples of your people, Israel, and the way that they stumbled and fell. And thank you for preserving them in writing for us, that we might be instructed by them and guarded by their wrong example, that we might not give in to our sinful cravings, but might be kept in the pure love and worship of you. We confess that we do, that our hearts are indeed a factory of idols, and that it's so easy for us to put things alongside or even above the Lord Jesus in our priority list, to give our love and devotion to them rather than to him. And we pray that you would guard us. Thank you for the promise of your faithfulness, that you'll never test us beyond what we can bear. So help us to know ourselves, help us to know our pressure points, our weaknesses. May your Spirit show us our failings. But may he too strengthen our confidence that you are faithful, and that once you've begun a good work in someone, you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus, that those who have trusted on you are safe in your hands, and that no one can ever snatch us out. And so help us, please, to persevere in faith, in hope, and in love, fleeing idolatry and loving you with all our heart. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.